So let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, even those parts which sting or are uncomfortable. We thank you that even those parts are given for our good, to build us up and to point us to Christ. Help us now as we look again at your word. Help us to understand with our minds and believe with our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, discipline. It's quite a controversial subject, isn't it? Everyone has a different opinion on how it should look. Whether it's discussing what kind of discipline is permissible or right or best with your children in a family setting. Do you use the naughty step or the naughty corner or the naughty spot? Or a smack or withholding treats or grounding them? Or is all of that unloving? Can that not lead to manipulation or to abuse? Is it not a parent's duty to say yes to a child rather than no? If you do try that, always saying yes, let me know how it goes. But there are plenty of books, aren't there, and TV documentaries that will give you all sorts of answers there. Or perhaps, we can look at schools. When a pupil is too disruptive, the school may wish to expel them. But I've been told that when they do so, if they feel they need to, they have to pay a fine. Now, is that fine hampering their ability to rightly discipline? Or is it a good measure to stop schools from acting harshly and without compassion? Now, is there that tension there between loving and discipline? And of course, there are plenty of approaches when dealing with crime. Some very harsh, others seem weak. And so it is, too, with the church. As we look at the church, us here, it seems that there's this tension at play again. There is the need at times for discipline. After all, there is this expectation of how Christians are to live. And as Wes said last week, I think it was, this isn't a golf club. It's not just you come in and you pay your fees and you do what you want. No, instead, we're far more involved than that. Involved in each other's lives, helping each other, calling each other out when we're not living as we ought. But to the world, what does that look like? Perhaps you're not a Christian yourself here this evening. And this idea of accountability and discipline within a church, whether from pastors, from the top, or discipline and rebuke amongst one another, perhaps that will sound very strange to you. Perhaps it will seem very unattractive and ugly to you. In fact, I'll be interested to hear your opinion on that afterwards. It'd be good to chat about it, to see how you see it. Because really there's this tension. Does discipline mean that we're being unloving? Are we meant in the Christian faith to be all about being loving and forgiving and restoration instead of discipline and rebuke? Is it one or the other? Or is there some sort of balance in the middle? Well, this last chapter in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians strikes this balance. It tries to find the right path through. Paul has written this letter because the church is in a bit of a mess. You see that in 1 Corinthians as well. When people say, I wish the church could get back to its roots and be what like the early church was. You think, look at Corinth. Do you really want the church to be like the early church? It is a mess there. As we've gone through, we've seen that the church has let in false teachers who present a false gospel. They've been looking down at Paul as weak and pathetic, and instead have been looking up at these false teachers as strong, powerful men. Paul has been accused of weakness, of manipulation and theft even. And he's been accused of not loving and caring for the Corinthians as he ought. Ultimately, Paul's credentials as an apostle have been called into question. And on top of it all, on top of all of that scandal, on top of all of that, those quarrels, Paul's noticed, and Paul knows of, a lot of sinful behavior going on in the church. Paul has tried to address it before through visits and letters. But there have been those who haven't listened to what Paul has said. It seems like they've gotten away with it. Perhaps they feel like they've gotten away with it. And so Paul appears weak and ineffective as an apostle. People aren't listening to him as they should. To some of them, he seems to be able to, you know, write a strong letter from afar. You know, he's very good with his words, writes a strong letter. But when he's with them, when he's present with them, he seems weak to them. And so they might feel, we've got away with it. We don't need to listen to Paul. Nothing's going to happen. No consequences for us. Well, Paul writes here to give a warning. There will be consequences if there isn't change. Now, some of what he says may come across as harsh, but he gives the reason for his warnings. He gives the reason for this discipline. And he gives his intention behind it all as well. And that intention is restoration. So as we go through, I hope that we'll be encouraged to see three things. Firstly, to know that Christ is active. That's verses 1 to 4. Know that Christ is active. Secondly, examine Christ's activity. That's verse 5. Examine Christ's activity. And thirdly, aim for restoration. Verses 6 to 14. I know that's more than half of the passage, but it is, it's not too long, don't worry. So firstly, know that Christ is active. See, Paul expects that activity may need to happen when he gets there. He's prepared for that. He's prepared for the possibility that as he walks into Corinth, you know, he'll have someone run up to him, one of the faithful members of the church, come running up to him and saying that they still haven't changed. You know, so-and-so is still doing what they were doing before. They haven't listened to your letters, Paul. Something needs to happen. He's prepared for that. And of course, he wants to make sure that it's done in an orderly way. You know, he says at the beginning, any charge needs to be with two or three witnesses, not just any accusation, baseless accusation. We've seen that in the media ourselves, haven't we? How much damage a baseless accusation can do if the authorities start to act on it without further evidence. No, there needs to be more. But if there is a legitimate problem, Paul is determined that they will be addressed. See, this can't go on forever. These problems can't just be swept under the rug, can't be ignored forever. He says in verse 2, I warned those who sinned before, presumably referring to those who at the end of chapter 12, he mentions them there, who are engaging in impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. Well, he warned them before, verse 2, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. See, this has been going on for a while. He has tried to address it with them before. He has shown grace and patience. But if it's still going on, something needs to be done. He says, I will not spare them. Now that sounds really harsh. It sounds quite scary, doesn't it? I will not spare them. I don't know exactly what he planned to do when he got there. Likely something like removing them from the church, some sort of discipline like that. But is that too harsh? Removing someone from the church like that, is that too harsh? Where is the love in that situation? Where is the balance there? Well, first of all, if that's the kind of question which we ask, which that's the question which I first asked when I read it, perhaps we could ask the other question. Where would be the love in not addressing it at all? Which one is ultimately more loving? To address it or not to address it. As I said earlier, we were hearing this morning about the need to repent, weren't we? To turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And Wes made the point that you first need to recognize your sin, your sinfulness, your need for forgiveness before you can repent. Well, that's going to be a lot harder to do if the church around you is pretending that there's no problem. See, your sinful nature, my sinful nature, is constantly trying to suppress the truth, to suppress your conscience, to make you feel like you can do what you want to do. It's fine. Everyone does that. And so the church sweeping the problem under the rug is only going to make that so much easier. Now, Paul is being loving in this warning. We need each other's help, don't we? We were answering some questions and discussing some questions over the young adults' lunch. You know, can you repent by yourself? In some senses, yes, but we need, really, if we're going to grow as Christians, to help each other to repent, to keep each other accountable, to help to fight sin. That's why things like growth groups are so essential. Getting to know each other well enough to know what's going on in each other's lives, to see those warning signs, and having the kind of relationships where you can then honestly rebuke each other, put each other up when things aren't going right, to throw up a flag when someone is about to step over the line and say, wait, stop there, you're going too far, to pull them back from the brink. We need that kind of relationship with one another. And at times there will need to be more discipline, not just with each other, but sometimes as a church as well. There'll be times when the church needs to take more drastic action, more drastic discipline, so that it can become clear to the offender how serious the situation is. Not just so that discipline can be, put out there, but in the hopes that the person will recognize it too. We'll see how serious it is. See, discipline feels harsh, but pretending that there's no problem at all is deadly. It's deadly for the person and for those that they influence. And so Paul will not spare them. Action will be taken. And really, that shouldn't be a surprise to them. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because they should be aware that Christ is active. He does act. You see, the Corinthians have wanted some sort of proof of Paul's apostleship, some sort of proof that Christ is speaking through him. And so he won't spare those that are unrepentant. He'll bring discipline because Christ is at work and at work through him. He's not inactive. I don't know if any of you at school had one of those teachers that was really weak. That teacher that gives warnings but never follows through. We'll say, if you throw that paper airplane across the room one more time, I'm going to, throw you in detention, or I'm going to report you, something like that. But never does. Every time they turn their back, there's a war going on between both sides of the room. They're inactive, passive. The kids would just run amok and do whatever they felt like doing. Really, the teacher might as well not have been present at all. That's not the case with Christ. It can sometimes feel like that. It can look like that on the surface. We can't see him. We can't always recognize what he's doing in the world, but he is active. And we know that because he is alive. Paul says, starting halfway through verse 3, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Christ died in weakness, yes. But that's not the end of the story. He didn't just die to take away your sins, get buried, and stay there in the ground, unable to act, out of the picture, having done his part. No, he is alive in the power of God. See, Paul's bringing back all this language, isn't he, of power and weakness that he used earlier in the letter. They think he looks weak, that he remains weak, that he looks remote and of little concern to them. But no, Christ lives. He rules, he reigns, and is active in and through his people. is powerful among them, and he will judge. As Paul said in chapter 5, verse 10, he says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Christ is alive, he is active. And so that should make the Corinthians sit up and take the situation seriously. So not feel like they can just get away with it. Action will be taken. See, when people in church circles often are challenged or rebuked or disciplined, and they don't like that, I mean, at the end of the day, who really does like that? But they don't want to give up their sinful practice when someone rebukes them. Then often the go-to line is, only God can judge me. Only Jesus can judge me. Perhaps you've used that line yourself. Perhaps you still use that line. And in a sense, it's true, isn't it? But the reason it's used in order to shut down any kind of right discipline is because it's assumed by that person that God is not going to do anything about it. You know, he can judge me, but he's the blind judge. He's the dead judge. But he's not dead. So it's true, only Christ can ultimately judge you. But that should terrify you, not give you confidence. That is, it should terrify you if you're using it as an excuse for your sin. He is the living and just judge, living and active and powerful, merciful too, yes, but to those who humbly turn to him. And so he's not a doormat. He's not a fool that you can manipulate. He's not a helpless servant who you can insult and use however you see fit. He's the king. And for now, though he is living, for now, before the judgment, he works through his ministers, his people. That's why Paul will discipline them. He says, "For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul is weak in Christ in the sense that his life mirrors the self-sacrifice of Christ's death. He won't try to come across as victorious or outwardly grand. He's mentioned that in previous chapters. But he will be active and he will bring discipline where necessary because Christ is living and active in him. And so the Corinthians need to know that and act accordingly to take it seriously. So why does Paul go through all this? Is he just trying to terrify them? If that is what he was trying to do, and I read this letter, it would work. But no, he's trying to do more than that. He wants them to act. Christ is active, but he wants them, the Corinthians, to examine Christ's activity. That is, in themselves. Can they see Christ at work in them? Verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Simply put, you can tell a tree by its fruit. Spurgeon used the same illustration. You know, a healthy tree, you'll get healthy fruit. If you have a dead tree, you don't get any fruit. Now, this isn't legalism, this kind of test, this examining yourself isn't legalism. It isn't saying, you know, add fruit to have a living tree. No, if you tie apples to a dead tree, what do you have? You have apples on a dead tree. The fruit doesn't produce the health in the tree. It's meant to be that the health of the tree produces the fruit. So the presence or absence of fruit will simply signal what the tree is like. Is there fruit? Then the tree is clearly living. If there is no fruit, then you can safely assume that the tree is dead. And it's the same with faith. Are you in Christ? If you are, then there should be some fruit showing. Your life should be becoming more Christ-like, because Christ is in you. You should be becoming more holy, sanctified, not perfect, of course not. But fruit should start to appear. Whether it's slowly or quickly, it will eventually be there. But if not, if there is no fruit, if there is no change, then the likelihood is Christ isn't in you. Now, Wes made a similar point this morning, and he made it very carefully, so I'll endeavor to do the same. This is not about being perfect. If you're here this evening and you're struggling, you know, you keep falling into the same sin, perhaps your temper flares up. You log into the website that you know you shouldn't. You give into an addiction that you just can't seem to shake. Or you share another piece of juicy gossip. Now those things, if you're struggling with those things, they don't automatically mean that Christ isn't in you. Those things don't mean that you're certainly damned. It's more about how you're dealing with those things. And so, do you hate that sin? Do you hate that you've fallen into it again? Well, if you do, then that's evidence of a changed heart. Have you cried out to God for help? Well, that's the action of a child of God. Are you fighting your sin? Are you warring against it? Even though you seem to keep losing and losing those battles so many times, are you fighting against it? Well, that is the kind of life of a soldier of God. Those things are the start of fruit and are evidence that Christ is in you. And you may live another 80 years. Some of you maybe not. Some of you maybe. And you could live that long and still succumb to that same sin. But if Christ is in you, if he is working powerfully within you, then I'm sure you could get to that age and repeat the words of John Newton. Where he said, and this is abbreviated slightly, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So this call for the Corinthians to examine themselves isn't meant to terrify struggling Christians. It's meant to encourage Christians to fight on, to live as what they are, to snap them out of that temporary sin and call them to live as what they are, someone in whom Christ lives. It's meant to do that. And it's meant to expose those who truly don't know Christ. Those who Paul has warned before, who he is warning now by letter, but who have no desire to change, who simply want to go on living their promiscuous life, their sinful life, and wish that Paul would just stay out of it. Those people need to recognize that they are not in Christ. They need to recognize that they've not got that safety net which they would like to think that they have. They need to recognize that. And so, are you in Christ? Examine yourself. Is there a love of God and a hatred of sin? If not, then you're not saved. That's not a harsh thing for me to say. That's not a cruel thing. It's truth. But it's good to know the truth, isn't it? Because if you know that Christ is not in you, then perhaps you can then have open ears to hear the gospel call that was given this morning, that it's time to repent, turn to Christ. So, Paul wants the Corinthians and us to know that Christ is alive and active. That's why he corrects and disciplines. He then wants them to examine themselves to see if Christ is active in them so that they can know where they stand. But what is Paul's aim? What is he looking to achieve here? Well, his aim is their restoration. And we should be aiming for restoration too. So verses 6 through to 14. Paul is bringing discipline, not instead of love, not instead of compassion, not instead of a desire for restoration, but because of those things. His disciplining could come across, perhaps, could be seen as self-serving. Certainly, Paul's reputation is tied up with how the Corinthian church is doing. He's an apostle. He's the one who founded this church. What would it say about him if they all started to slip into sin and proved not to be saved, failing that test of themselves? It would make him look bad, wouldn't it? And so it could be seen that he's doing this for self-serving purposes. But he's very clear in verse 6 that he hopes he won't have failed in his care for them as an apostle. But even if he does, even if some fall away and the rest of the Corinthian church have a low view of Paul and his ability as an apostle, he doesn't ultimately care. That's not his driving force in this. No, instead, he wants their good. Verse 7, that they may not do wrong, but do what is right, whatever they think of him. Verse 9, he's happy to be weak as long as they are strong and built up. Their restoration, their being brought back into step with God and with the church as a whole is his prayer. And verse 10, he says that that's why he's writing. Their good, their restoration is why he has warned them. You see, it could have been quite beneficial for Paul and his reputation if he hadn't pleaded with them at all. If he instead came into Corinth in fury and used his apostolic authority to knock some heads together, show them who's the powerful apostle. He could have done that. He has the authority to tear down and to discipline, and he will use that if they force him to do so. But he'd rather, if there's a choice, he'd rather he remain weak in their eyes. He'd rather they heed the warning, be restored, and so he can come along and simply build them up further instead. That's the motive of discipline in the church. Or at least it should be. We discipline and we rebuke each other out of love for one another. We call each other out in our sin. We call each other to repent because we want each other to be restored. We want one another to walk in step with the Lord. We want one another's good. It shouldn't be in an ego trip. It's not meant to make yourself feel like you're the good one and, you know, they're this poor wretch that needs your help. No, the motivation is meant to be simply for their good. That's Paul's aim. That's what he calls the Corinthians to aim to be as well. Verse 11, he calls them to aim for restoration, among other things. That whole last section is a call for them to love and serve one another, not themselves, not to be self-serving, but to care for one another. And all of this is because of the God that they serve. Earlier, we saw that Paul exercised powerful authority because he was in Christ. He was working powerfully in Paul. We saw that the Corinthians were expected to become more Christ-like if Christ was living in them. That all makes sense. That proximity, that having God with them, was meant to have a direct effect. And so, even discipleship in the church, our rebuking of one another, the warnings we give, the calls to repent, should be shaped by Christ with us, should be shaped by the heart of Christ. As we become more like him, it should be shaped by what he has done. Christ who was willing to become poor so that we might become rich. Christ who was crucified in weakness for our sake, to die in our place so that we might be redeemed, restored, and built up. He wasn't self-seeking. He was loving, and he aimed for restoration. That's the Christ that Paul has proclaimed to the Corinthians in this letter. That is the Christ that he has been shaped by in his own ministry. And that is the Christ that he calls the Corinthians and us to emulate in our interactions with one another. And so as he closes this letter, he points them to that God, praying that he might be with them and so he might shape them. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." May God help us to look to him and to be shaped by him in all we do. Let's pray. Just as I pray, I'm just going to be silent for a while, and perhaps we should do what this passage calls us to do. To test ourselves, to test our hearts. Is there anything that we need to bring before the Lord, to repent of, to ask his forgiveness of, to ask that he might be at work in our heart, to break our heart for what breaks his heart? So I'll just be quiet for a moment, and in that quiet, come before the Lord and bring those things to him. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him we can find redemption. We can find a way for our sins to be dealt with, to be taken, to be washed away, so that we might be restored, so that we might be restored to right relationship with you. We thank you that when we come to you and we repent of our sins, we can be sure that you do forgive us, that you do cleanse us. I pray that you would help us to do that, that you would be at work in our hearts through your Spirit, so that we might know your presence with us, that we might know your power at work in us, changing us day by day into the likeness of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would equip us and empower us as your people to help and bless one another in this work. That we might love each other enough to have those difficult conversations. That we might day by day spur one another on to continue to walk in the faith. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.